Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 12th chapter. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the east, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky? How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated, and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The story is told that the great composer Beethoven would sometimes play a little trick on his polite salon audiences. He would perform a piece on the piano which would be so gentle and beautiful that everyone listening would be lulled into thinking that the world was a soft, cozy place where they could think lovely thoughts and slip off into semi-slumber. And then just as the final notes were dying away, Beethoven would bring his whole forearm down with a crash across the keyboard, and he'd laugh at the shock that the audience received. When we read this portion of Luke's Gospel, we too are subject to just that sort of surprise. Just a few verses prior, Jesus sounded like the most gentle of all gentle shepherds, telling us not to worry, but instead to consider the lilies of the field or the ravens of the sky. And he even uses a term of endearment, calling us his little flock. We are tempted to believe that Jesus is telling us that following him is a soft and cozy path, and that all we need to do is simply breathe in the anesthetizing ether of faith and sleepwalk our way through the Christian life. But then comes this text. And here he sketches out a jarringly different image of the Christian life. As I studied this gospel lesson this week, my mind began to fill with questions. What is this fire that Jesus says he has come to cast upon the earth? Why does Jesus wish that it were already kindled? What is this baptism of which he speaks that he must undergo? Why is he distressed? Doesn't Jesus' statement that he did not come to bring peace contradict all of those other passages in Luke that declare Jesus' offer of peace to humankind? And then why does Jesus launch into these odd meteorological and judicial metaphors? Is he just in a bad mood? Has he had enough of these people? Is he just having a bad day? Is he just not on his game here like he is in other places at other times? Well, sometimes asking those sorts of questions can help us understand the text a little bit more. So let's just take them one by one. First, what is this fire that Jesus has come to cast upon the earth? Jesus' words recall the last verse of our Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah, where the prophet says the word of the Lord. It says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" Fire destroys, yet it can also purify. In fact, our word for pure comes from a Latin word, which derives from a Greek word, the Greek word for fire, pur. It seems that both destruction and purification are in view. Jesus has come as God's word, proclaiming God's word and holding out the offer of grace, mercy, and forgiveness to humanity. It literally breaks us open. It exposes our hearts to Him so that He can repair our brokenness. 4 times previously in the gospel, Luke uses that Greek word for fire, and it has the connotation of judgment or destruction. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, he quotes the words of John the Baptist, where John the Baptist says, "One is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus in that text, and it seems this morning that this text in Luke is picking up some of that imagery. Regarding John's prophecy, then we have to ask, well, does John have in mind one item or two? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit and something else, or is he using the two terms to describe one person, namely the Holy Spirit? I'm inclined to the latter because the Hebrew mind would often express itself in that way, in a qualitative way, saying, A, what's more B, rather than just simple quantity, A plus B plus C plus D. In other words, John the Baptist was further describing the Holy Spirit by using the word fire. He was proclaiming that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit who will cause the word to burn brightly into the lives of believers. And while it's one phenomenon, there are 2 sides to it for us. First, it warns us that with the coming of Jesus, God has set before all of humankind a decisive choice. Those who accept Jesus' message, indeed those who accept Him, are purged, purified, and taken into His kingdom. But those who do not are thrown to the wind. In fact, in the next verse, Luke 3:17, John the Baptist said, speaking of Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I believe that the fire that Jesus has come to cast on the earth is the Holy Spirit bringing the Word of God to bear upon us. And how we respond will have consequences now for our lives and for all eternity. Next, why does Jesus wish it were already kindled? Why does He say that? I believe it's because Jesus' heart burns with a passion to redeem us. His heart burns with a passion for you, to redeem you, to make you whole. Imagine if you had spent years building a beautiful dream house in a beautiful setting. You intended to live out all of your days in that place that you had dreamt about and worked for years. You poured years, dollars, and sweat into this place, and yet shortly after construction is completed, you receive a job transfer to another state, and you're told that you can either move to that state or move to the state of unemployment, and having few options, you have to take the position, and so, begrudgingly, you move. But you love your dream home. You refuse to let it go. So you find a renter, and you promise yourself that you will return and live in it someday. After 10 long years of working in that other state, you finally receive the transfer back home. You tell the renters that when the lease is up, you'll be moving in. And the day that you had hoped for and dreamt for finally comes, you turn the key on the front door of your home and are aghast to discover that your renters have trashed the place. It's nearly destroyed. You're tempted to just turn your back on it, to sell it as is, to walk away, but you've poured your heart and your soul into this place. You love it and you love the setting. So you determine to restore it to its intended glory, no matter what the cost. As you work, you burn with anger against those who have damaged your beloved home. Yet that very anger drives you. Anger and love commingle and fuel your restoration efforts. That's what the coming of Jesus is like. The Creator of the universe comes to restore creation to its divinely intended state. Yes, He is indeed angry about the damage, but because of His love, He will do whatever it takes to complete His work of restoration. He will do whatever it takes to make you whole. Now remember, our gospel lesson occurs in that portion of Luke's gospel called the Journey to Jerusalem. It began in Luke 9:51, where we're told that Jesus set His face resolutely to go towards Jerusalem. He knows He is on the way to the cross. He is a man on a mission. His purpose is to redeem humanity. His purpose is to free you from the bondage of sin and to set you free so that you can live a life of abundance, a life of joy, a life of wholeness. And He wishes that that restoration were already accomplished, but first He has a baptism to undergo, which is clearly a reference to His death. Jesus knows that He will soon face inundation in the waters of divine judgment. And Luke will later describe Jesus dying as accursed, not as an act of God against Jesus, but an act by God through Jesus against sin. Why is Jesus so distressed? Again, it's because His heart burns with a passion to save, and yet He knows at what great cost He must accomplish our redemption. Next question, doesn't this passage contradict other passages in Luke Acts that declare Jesus' offer of peace? Let's listen carefully to those passages real briefly. Luke 2:14. A great company of angels announces the birth of Jesus, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." Luke 7:50, Jesus blesses a woman who anoints Him with oil and says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Luke 8:48, Jesus heals a woman and says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Luke 10:5, Jesus instructs His disciples, "When you enter a house, first say peace to this house." And in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, Peter says to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ." So it sounds, after we read those and consider those, it sounds like Jesus is a pretty peaceful character, right? So what about our gospel lesson? What's that all about? Is Jesus just having an off day? I don't think so. I think Jesus is simply placing the choice before us in the starkest possible fashion that He can. If we accept Him and His message, we receive peace. But rejection yields pain and strife and division. I believe that one reason our culture has such an ever-increasing amount of pain and strife and division and violence is because we have rejected the Prince of Peace. The peace that Jesus brings to earth is not universal. Jesus' offer contains the choice between aligning with His kingdom or standing against it. In the coming of Jesus, the time has come to choose sides, peace, or division. And that pain, that strife, that division, it isn't just out there in the culture. It works its way into our families as some accept and others reject Christ. And in this text, Jesus warned us. He warned us as His followers to expect that and not be surprised. Having made the point that there is a cost to following Jesus and also warning His audience of the great peril of rejecting God, Jesus launches into two metaphors to further impress upon them the urgency of responding positively to His message. And He begins with a meteorological reference. He's not idly talking about the weather. Both the rain and the heat point to the threat of disaster. Scholars tell us that sudden rains in the desert areas of Palestine could lead to perilous flooding and that a south wind coming up from that desert could generate a furnace blast of heat that could raise the temperature 30 degrees in just 1 hour. Jesus rebukes his listeners for being able to assess these threats but not see the peril in their own lives if they reject his message. And then next, Jesus launches into a judicial metaphor. And again, he's not simply giving legal advice. He's not encouraging his listeners that if they should ever find themselves subject to legal proceedings, try to settle out of court before you lose all control. No, he's again using this metaphor that would illustrate the grievous nature of the serious peril that threatened them. Jesus is concerned because the people seem to be missing the point. They seem to be missing the moment, blind to the seriousness of the situation. He's saying that the time for personal reflection has come, that one should consider the nature of the time and respond appropriately to the reality of spiritual indebtedness. Oddly, the adversary in verse 58 is none other than Jesus himself. And that's an odd turn of phrase for us, because as believers, we naturally think that Satan is our adversary, and he's spoken of as such many times throughout Scripture. But Jesus is clearly pointing out that he is the adversary of those who do not believe in him, and that their choices of prevailing in court or against him are indeed slim, and the outcome grim. In fact, in ancient life, a debtor was beaten in prison as an incentive for family and friends to pay off the debt. And generally, there was little possibility that one would ever get out of a debtor's prison. And Jesus is saying, rather than suffer the consequences of sin, it's far better to admit our guilt, to seek forgiveness, and to accept God's terms of restitution. And as the gospel story progresses, we joyfully learn that the terms of restitution are grace and mercy, won for us by Jesus Christ upon the cross. We learn that our indebtedness is indeed beyond what we could ever hope to repay, but that a merciful God pays that debt for us by sacrificing himself upon the cross. One commentator summed it up this way. He said, "Those who would reduce Jesus to a sentimental savior of a doting God have not come to terms with the depth of the divine passion, of the wrath and love of God, which is revealed in Jesus' word, will, and obedience even unto death." And that's why we must, as the author of Hebrews encourages us in our New Testament lesson today, fix our eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You know, I found as I drive my car that my car tends to go wherever I'm looking. If I'm looking down the road and staying focused, the car tends to go that way. When I'm looking at something off the side of the road, the car naturally drifts that way. When I'm looking at my cell phone, oh, I never do that. It doesn't go well. It's the same way in our Christian lives. We can get so distracted, but we have to keep our eyes on the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You know, some of you know, one of my favorite books is the classic fiction novel, The Pilgrim's Progress. I read this morning, ironically, that 331 years ago today, on August 18th, whenever that was, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, preached his last sermon in London. But 10 years before that, in 1678, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, and it tells the story of a man named Christian as he journeys from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And along his journeys, he encounters many obstacles, and one that he must go through is the town of vanity. In the town of vanity, he finds a fair that lasts all year long. It's called Vanity Fair. Isn't that great? I wonder if the people who, like, you know, publish the magazine know that. I don't know. But Bunyan writes this. He says, "At this fair, all such merchandise sold as houses and lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, body, soul, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot." Now, obviously, not everything on that list is inherently evil. The point that Bunyan is making is that whenever we place even the good things of life as our ultimate prize, our ultimate goal, we are running in vain. We are living in Vanity Fair. Often when I read those words from Hebrews, those words that tell us to run the race marked out for us with perseverance, I'm reminded of the Olympic track athlete Eric Liddell, whose story was told in the movie years ago, Chariots of Fire. You might remember that movie. Liddell was born in China, the son of Scottish missionaries, and he made the British team for the Paris Olympics in 1924. But upon arriving in Paris, he learned that the qualifying heat for his race, his best race, was scheduled for a Sunday. And much to the consternation of many of his team members and many others, Liddell refused to run on the Lord's Day. But out of respect for his convictions, one of his team members gave up his spot in the 400, which ran on another day. And the movie tells the story of Eric Liddell winning the gold and setting a world record. But what the movie doesn't describe is the rest of his life. Shortly after the games, Liddell decided to step out of the world of athletics, and he returned to China as a missionary. Living in China in the 1930s was a potentially very dangerous thing to do as the Chinese Civil War raged on, as well as invasion by Japanese forces. In 1937, he was sent to a mission station in an extremely poor area that had been a particularly treacherous battlefield with the invading Japanese. In 1941, the British government instructed British nationals to leave China, but Eric Liddell decided to stay. In 1943, he was interned at the Weishan camp by the Japanese. In 1944, the British and the Japanese negotiated a prisoner exchange, and the Japanese decided to earn some public relation points by setting free a famous former Olympic athlete. But Liddell decided to give up his spot to a pregnant woman in the camp. He died on February 21st, 1945, in the camp, just 5 months before liberation. Now, few of us will likely be called to make a series of decisions that Eric Liddell made in his life to follow Jesus Christ. But let's not be deceived. We face a choice every day, multiple choices. Will we grasp the gravity and significance of the moment? Will it not be lost upon us? Will we die to self and rise to follow Jesus Christ? Amen.